humility today, but from an interesting part of life. It's about John the Baptist, this passage, and in his testimony, he is the last great Old Testament prophet, and the Lord has great things to say about him. John chapter 3, we'll look at verses 22 through verse 36. John chapter 3, 22 through 36. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. There he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized, and John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ,' but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony is certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Let's pray. Father, we again thank you for the great privilege we have of being in the Word of God. May the Word feed our souls. May it touch the very needy spots of our life. May there be encouragement, may there be challenge, may there be nurturing, may there be nourishing, may there be conviction, may there be new life given because of the words of life. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. As we get into the subject of John the Baptist, I want to encourage you to understand that John was a unique individual. He was the last Old Testament saint. And you might say, or not Old Testament saint, last Old Testament prophet. As the last Old Testament prophet, he was fulfilling his task of preparing the way for the Messiah who was to come. So in the real aspect, we find John giving us a sense of his thinking, his humility. What an especial and responsible position to prepare the way for the Messiah. We would not know these thoughts of John's if John the Gospel writer had not recorded them for us. In the Synoptic Gospels, we simply read that Jesus returned from his temptation and John the Baptist was put into prison. This fills in some of the gap, and that's why John says, well, because John the Immerser, John the Baptist, had not yet been put into prison, these things were occurring. And we're given a fascinating insight into the subject of humility and how it cures jealousy. I don't know how you have struggled with jealousy over your lifetime, but every human being has it from time to time. Jealousy is an ugly thing. It's an awful trait of humanity. We get jealous over sometimes the petty things. We get jealous over sometimes big things. But jealousy nonetheless is ugly. It is a corroding force. It is a diminishing force. It wears us away, and it creates other issues. It's like a disease that brings with it a whole slew of other diseases. How do you cure jealousy? Because of envy, the Lord was crucified by those religious leaders. That was the reason why his crucifixion is described for us as having occurred, is because of that envy, because of that jealousy of those religious leaders who were in his day. So it is an ugly thing. Humility, however, on the other hand, is the answer to jealousy. It is the cure for jealousy. And so as we look at John's description for us of his thinking, we're going to be seeing some very basic thoughts from John. First of all, humility is tested from sometimes the strangest quarters. Humility is tested from sometimes the strangest quarters. Verses 22 through 26. Number two, humility is founded upon the revelation of God. Verses 27 through 29. As you read that section, you will see the eye of John. Eyes. I this. I that. Humility is founded upon the revelation of God. What does God say to me? And then thirdly, humility assures that the excellence of God shines through. Verses 30 through 36, and you find that section talking about the He, Jesus. Humility assures that the excellence of God shines through. So, humility is tested from the strangest quarters. Humility is founded upon the revelation of God. And finally, humility assures that the excellency of God shines through. John, the immerser, was the last Old Testament prophet before our Savior coming to us. When I started thinking about the subject of humility, I thought I ought to spend some time thinking about the process of humility in a Christian's life. Humility, true biblical humility, is a fascinating study. The word indicates a sense of lowliness. In other words, you bow your head. If you were to travel up to Pennsylvania, there is a place called Ephrata. And in Ephrata, there are some buildings that still exist that are called the Ephrata Cloisters. And there was a Baptist sect of Germans, of believers, who came to that area and settled back during the colonial days. And as they built their main buildings, they built the main buildings with these very low beams. And so as you walk through their buildings, you've got to keep your head low, because the physical attribute of keeping your head low reminded you that you must be humble. Part of being lowly, bowing your head. If you get a little pride in you, what happens? You whack your head on a beam. Do you remember your little kids growing up? For a while, as little toddlers, they would run underneath the table, and they'd go around and run under the table, and all of a sudden, one day, bam, right on the head, because they're growing up a little bit more. Well, we find in Scripture that the word humility relates to a lowliness, a bowing, a worshipful attitude, and so it's not just the outside, it's really an inside attribute, an inside aspect. And when does that occur? Well, in the Scriptures, Proverbs tells us the haughty spirit will fall, will come to a fall. And God warns against the lack of humility. When you get saved, it's as if God takes this haughty, unsaved person, runs him through the refiner's fire, and out on the other side of the cast iron is the cast iron of humility. Cast iron you have to work with. There's more to do to it. But when you are crushed by God and put through the refiner's fire in salvation, He puts you out as the product of a cast iron. That heart has been humbled. Why? Because you can't save yourself. You find you need to have a Savior, and you become humbled. If that humbling, when you got saved, you thought you got saved, didn't happen, if you didn't get crushed and broken to your knees, if you didn't get to the place where you were humbled and put through the refiner's fire, you may not be saved. Because that is the effect of the Holy Spirit's ministry of burning into our heart the fact that we are sinners. And John alludes to that in verse 36, because it says, "He who believes the Son in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." It's when you came face to face with the wrath of God that God is angry with your sin and you are lost and undone, that God begins the process of humbling you, and you have to let go of all your good works. You have to let go of all of your pedigree of why you thought you're going to heaven in the first place. You have to get rid of the idea that you're good in the sight of God. and he begins to humble you because you can't measure up to his good, holy, divine, perfect standards. That's humbling. That purifies. And so humility, first of all, is cast like wrought iron in us by the refiner's fire at salvation. That's where it starts. If you have trouble being humble, if you have trouble humiliating yourself before God and being humble among His people and living a humble life, lowly, then that tells you something it might be wrong with what you're claiming for salvation. God casts you like wrought iron through a refiner's fire, and that begins the process of humbling you. It starts with God. Second of all, in the Christian experience, we learn that what God does is He continues to refine us. The believer, in humility, true biblical humility, and the reason why I'm saying it's true biblical humility is because you're going to run into people who never think they're any good anyway. And so they think they're humble to begin with. They never think there's a value to themselves, and they struggle with self-image. And maybe there was something in their past they can't let go of, or there's something that they have never been able to forgive, or they say, God, why did you do this to me? And so they are thought of by everybody else as being humble because they are lowly in more ways than God anticipates or desires. So here's the second thing you need to know about humility. Biblical humility takes daily its bearings from a right relationship with God. In other words, the world can have humble people, but if they don't have a sense of perspective as to where they are, a GPS system from the Word, if they don't have an identity of who they are as an object of God's love, then their humility is just a worldly humility. Everybody in the world can be humble because you've been crushed sometime in your life. But biblical humility takes its bearings from God. What does God say about what He's doing in my life? And again, because I'm a recipient of His grace and it's all of grace, you can't have any help but have any attitude but humility. Because I didn't earn any of this. Look at the blessings God gives. Listen to a preacher this week share this truth. He says, you know, what do I deserve in life? He says, really, I just deserve hell. But if God gives me one degree relief from the hell that I deserve in my life, then I must be thankful. Because I'm getting better than I deserve. And he's right. He's right. You take a sense of bearing from God. That's humility. There are some people who are self-effacing, and they're not humble. There are some people who are proud to be humble, and they'll let you know it. But that's not what God says. Biblical humility takes its bearings from a right relationship with God. Thirdly, biblical humility clears the deck for God to use us unhindered. Because it removes my pride. It removes my self-dependence and independence. It removes my sense of thanklessness. It removes my sense of personal ability. And so true biblical humility clears the deck for God to use us unhindered. Fourthly, biblical humility is a transforming recognition of our own mortality. We're all going to die someday. And when we recognize that truth, that God is immortal and it's all about Him, and I am mortal and I only live on borrowed time, it's His time anyway, it begins to remind us that I have to be transformed. Every day is for His glory. And finally this, biblical humility is the only good soil to grow a healthy crop of thankfulness. Biblical humility is the only good soil in which to grow a healthy crop of thankfulness. Now I put all that together for this reason. Essentially, as we look at John, we will not value him and this testimony that we're to share together today unless we understand humility from a biblical point of view, and He will illustrate it for us marvelously. Let me read to you a text of Scripture where our Lord defines John the Immerser. He says this in Matthew 11:11, "Assuredly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." You know, isn't it good to have your credentials given by the Savior? There has never been one greater than John the Immerser. But even he who is least in the kingdom is greater than he. Is that not a definition of humility and serviceability and thankfulness? Now let's dig into the feast God has for us from John 3. We read, first of all, this lesson for us, that humility is tested from the strangest quarters. Look at verses 22 through 26. "After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison." The Lord Jesus Christ has been baptized. He's been gathering his disciples. He goes to another location, which is further south, towards the outskirts of Judah. And there he begins, through his disciples, to baptize and to teach. And disciples are gathering to him. John, the Immerser, the Baptist, is not yet thrown into prison. He still has a job to do. His job is to prepare the way for the Messiah until he is removed from the scene. And so he goes to a place which is at the border of four different territories. There is much water there. And so he continues to do his call to the nation of Israel for repentance, to repent. And he's still gathering people, but not as much as he was. And there is a constant hemorrhage of his disciples away from him to the Savior. And that's with a purpose, with a task, with an end in mind and a goal. Verse 25, "Then there arose a dispute, a debate, between some of John's disciples," and in the original language it would be a Jew, one individual who was Jewish in his background. We don't know if he was one who was leaning towards the Savior, Jesus, or if he was one who was just simply sent with questions to create an issue and to maybe put a wedge between this disciple, this prophet in the wilderness, and this one who is claiming to be the Son of God. But nonetheless, he's there, and there's a debate that starts up between John's disciples and the Jew. And as this occurs, it's over the subject of purification. So it was about baptism. It was about discipling and the number of disciples that were there and whether this one is purifying this way or if the Lord's baptism that his disciples are doing are a purification that might be different. And so it raises questions, and the disciples of John say, "Well, I don't know, but we do know this. Disciples are leaving our master, and you know his ministry is leading that way too. And so if this all continues, there'll be none left. And what are we going to do?" And so they come to John the Immerser, John the Baptist. In verse 26, they came to John, said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan," you know, he's, after all, John, you baptized him, "to whom you have testified, John, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." A little bit of jealousy going on there. Not all of John's disciples followed Jesus. Some of them raised some interesting questions as time went by. Some of them left and never followed anyone till later, because we learn about his disciples in the book of Acts. Trust in Christ, but they still thought of themselves as disciples of John. So there was a natural response, because naturally we are envious, we are jealous, we like to be on a winning side and a winning team, and we like to pick a team and follow through with that, and so jealousy was taking root in their heart. And they said, "John, are you losing it here? You're a prophet. You're obviously a prophet. God's hand has obviously been upon you, and you are pointing people away from you, and they're all going," which wasn't true, but that's often the way jealousy is. Everything, always, never, ever, all those things. That's jealousy finds its roots in those kinds of words, It's all or nothing. Envious, jealousy. And so we find these disciples come to John, and John does not for a moment bend. If anything, being tested from this strange quarter, where he's being told that none are left, and that there is a reduction going on, and there's no mention of Jesus' name here. No mention of Lord and his mastership. John doesn't bow to that. Instead, John tells us what has fortified his heart and his soul, and it has meant everything for him, and that's our second point today. Humility is founded upon the revelation of God. The I section, verses 27 through 29. Verse 27 reads, John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. A man is not able, a man is not capable, a man does not have it within him to have these things unless it's been given to him from heaven." He doesn't qualify that. He's talking about all men. This is a general maxim, a statement. What have we that we have not received? A man has nothing. He's not capable of having anything unless it's been given to him from God. And so we put it this way, our advantage, such as it is allotted by God. God disposes. God determines. God molds. God places. God fixes us where we are with whatever advantage we have. And John states that a man can, is able, is capable of receiving nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. And that gift is that wonderful work of God where he gives. It's a marvelous statement. Heaven has prescribed our life. Heaven has prescribed what will occur. We know it's been given by God. Life is given from him. And so we find that in verse 27 that John's statement of humility is founded upon God's revelation. God gives. And that's what we must understand. Second of all is this. Our purpose is determined by God. Verse 28. "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." God defined John's purpose. God says, "John, your job is to prepare the way as the prophet in the wilderness, the voice in the wilderness, make smooth the way of the Lord." Be the forerunner. That's what every king deserves. The Messiah is coming. Your job is to be a forerunner. And God determined that. Our purpose is determined by God. Our allotment is given by God. And believers, that assignment of your place in God's body is by God. Rejoice in that. Talk about humility. Talk about the cure to jealousy and envy. What we have is allotted by God. Okay, who do you have to take it up with? God. And then God makes a determination. Our purpose is determined by God. Now I know that we might have chosen something differently. John, I'm assuming, would have chosen a different end. John, I'm assuming, would have perhaps chosen a different diet, if he could. I came across a cartoon years ago that was rather funny. It was a picture of John, obviously, in the wilderness, and he hears this voice from heaven, "John, no more honey till you finish all your locusts." Now, locusts aren't exactly the bugs, but they would be the pods, which were very nutritious. But it was not the normal kind of food. And I'm assuming John, if he would have chosen his own course, would have chosen something different. But that wasn't up to him. His way was prescribed by God. His allotment was prescribed by God. And so that's what he reflects. And so finally, in verse 29, we will learn this. Humility is founded upon the revelation of God because our joy is centered in the joy of God. Verse 29. "He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled." He's taking a picture from the Jewish wedding ceremonies. Just as we in our weddings have a best man and a maid of honor, in their day they had individuals who represented the bride and the groom. And so the friend of the bridegroom, the man, was there to negotiate the contract. He was there to introduce the two together. He preceded them to the place of the bedchamber. And so it was all a very special relationship that he had of introducing these two who were going to be partnered together. It was ceremonial, but it was precious. This would be somebody who would stand up for the testimony of the bride. He was somebody who would stand up for the fittingness of the relationship. He was somebody who was involved in the establishment of the contract between a husband and wife. And so what he says here is this. He says, my job as the friend of the bridegroom is to be there as one who introduces the two parties together. And I'll tell you, the blessing of knowing the bridegroom has arrived at the house to gather his bride and to be able to hear his voice means my job is done. I rejoice at this. I rejoice at the joy of the moment. My joy is fulfilled. It's filled to the brim and overflowing. Jealousy robs you of joy. That'll be the first thing to go. The moment jealousy starts to take over in your life and envy starts to take over in your life, joy's resources are depleted. And we struggle. Hard to put forth a smile. It's hard to be engaged because jealousy's in the way. Oh, those disciples weren't having a good time. But John had been spending time in the revelation of God. He'd taken his bearings from God. His soil of his heart had been prepared and it was bringing forth a healthy crop of thanksgiving. Why? Because his joy was centered in God and his work. So not only had God prescribed his allotment and given him his allotment, but God had determined his task and his joy was centered in the joy of God. Humility. I want to take you to the last section of our text, and that is upon the subject of humility assures the excellence of God shines through verses 30 through 36. You know, if jealousy had taken root in John's life, can you imagine how that would have robbed others of what Christ had come to do? And believers, it's the same in our lives. You let jealousy, you let envy get in the way, and the work of God will not be done. Can't be. You take jealousy and humility and replace it with humility, and you honor the Lord, and the work of God will get done. Look at what we read in verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. This is the rule for every believer's life. He must increase. This is the he section. He must increase, I must decrease. That is the rule for your life, Christians. That is what he demands, and he deserves. Humility assures that the excellency of God shines through because the rule of the believer's life is he must increase, I must decrease. Secondly, verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He's earthbound. He who comes from heaven is above or over all. There is a sufficiency, there is a superiority, there is a supernaturalness to the eternal. God is eternal, and if you want your life to count for God, then humility must be in place. Because the excellency of God then can shine through. We don't get in the way. And we're prepared to serve Him because our deck has been cleared so that God can do what He wants to do in His time and in His purpose as He prescribes. So therefore, the superiority of the eternal is evident. Then in verse 32, we read about the priority of revelation. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony is certified that God is true. When God works, God does something mighty. This word certify in verse 33 is the word to seal. sealing is an interesting thing. When you think in terms of the Magna Carta, ever seen a picture of a copy of the Magna Carta? They have these little things, wax things, hanging from the bottom of it. They are all seals of various lords and individuals and of territories of England, sealing the veracity, the truth of what the Magna Carta proclaimed. Believers, when you trust Christ and God changes your life and the superiority of God's word and that which is eternal changes your life and you believe and others believe in the Lord, your lives stand forth as a seal of the truth of the veracity of God's word. When your heart is humbled, when you have been cast as wrought iron at the point of being in through the coming through the refiner's fire at salvation, you become a seal that God's work is mighty. And as God continues to work in you and removes jealousy and removes envy and replaces it with a true spirit of humility in which He can work, and lives are changed and lives are transformed, then your life becomes and others' lives become a seal of the truth of the Word of God. This is a powerful book because it's supernatural. And when lives are changed supernaturally, every life that's changed is a seal of God's truth. He who has received His testimony is certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure to him. What's he saying there? When John was declared an Old Testament prophet, the one who prepared the way for the Messiah, God gave him a measure of the Holy Spirit's work for that task. When Jesus Christ came, there was no limiting of the Spirit's work. He totally depended, as we've been studying on Sunday night, in the ministry of the Holy Spirit and had the fullness of the Spirit's ministry so that He could accomplish what He did. What does God do in the New Testament? Something greater than what He did with John. Remember what our Lord said? There has been no one greater born among women, born of a woman, than John. But even he is the least in the kingdom. Why? Because the Holy Spirit's ministry to the believer today, He indwells you. He's not given to you by measure. We're given the Word and the completed revelation of God. What gets in the way of His finished work? My jealousy, my flesh, my sinfulness. I limit His work. That's why preachers talk about being filled with the Spirit. It doesn't mean you're going to get more of the Holy Spirit. It simply means He gets more of you. Being obedient. The soil of a humble heart is the only fitting soil to raise a good crop of thankfulness. As we look at the last part of this text of Scripture, we read in verse 35, "The Father loves the Son, has given all things into His hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life." Verse 36 ought to be underlined in your Bible. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. It is a present possession. You hold it in your hands. It's within your heart. You have everlasting life. You're alive. That's why, at the point of salvation, what God cast in His furnace, the refining fire, is a humble heart. He humbled you. You're alive. Humbled in a way that no one who's never trusted Christ, anyone who's never trusted Christ, does not know. They do not know what it is to be humbled like that. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. But he who does not believe the Son shall not see life. He can't even glimpse it. He never will. But the wrath of God abides on him. It remains. It rests. It sojourns on him. There have been preachers. In our Sunday school class, there was a preacher being talked about who did not understand the concept of preaching. And yet he drew crowds because he preached a social gospel, a feel-good gospel. And his idea was this. He says, you know, inside every human being is a spark of divinity. And all we have to do is fan that into a flame in order to make sure that he is a child of God. So if you clean him up on the outside and give him a good meal and put him to bed well, and you give him good manners, he'll be a good Christian. What was wrong with that gospel? This verse tells us. The wrath of God still abides upon that person. It's not just cleaning up the individual. It's removing this big problem. That upon him rests the wrath of God. Shouldn't be any surprise that the unsaved world is full of jealousy and envy. Doesn't know how to get along. Anytime you have more than somebody else, they want it and they'll find a way to get it. Anytime you have something, you have got to protect it in this world. Anytime a nation is richer than another, there will be others that want to see its downfall. There'll be people who cheer at the fall of the giant. Why? Because in the nature of man, left in his sinful state, there is this wrath of God that rests and sojourns and weighs heavily upon him. And he knows all is not right. For the believer, you have life. It's a different air that you breathe. There's a humility that is God engendered. It's a beautiful thing. Used rightly, it clears the deck for God to work. Souls will be changed and transformed because that seals the veracity, the truth. It authenticates God's great word. I want to give you just a few take-home points to meditate upon. First of all is this, if you are jealous, check to see if you are truly born again. If you have a jealous nature, a jealous bone in your body, check to see that things are right with God. There may be some unconfessed sin, there may be something amiss, there must be something amiss. So somewhere along the line, you've lost your humility. Either you never had it because you weren't born again in the first place and you need to be saved, or believers, something has gotten in the way. Second of all, our living example of humility is Jesus Christ. He was humbled in the incarnation, became a man, and we also know that he was humbled in the sacrifice when he died upon the cross of Calvary. Why? Because he was purchasing our salvation. We should not ever think that we deserve better than he. Thirdly, direct your energies in such a way that people around you elevate Christ exclusive of all others. Why did John say, he must increase but I must decrease? Because humility was in place in his life. He understood what his task was, and so therefore he directed his energies in such a way that people around him elevated Jesus Christ exclusive of all others. That's a lesson to pastors. It's a lesson to preachers, because my job is to not make you fall in love with me. I like it if you like me, but that's not my job. My job is to have you fall in love with Christ. I want you to follow him. You may say, Pastor, I don't believe what you just said because it doesn't square with the word. Praise the Lord if you do. If you find something I say that's wrong, because you got to love Christ first, not me. It's a lesson to parents as well. We want our kids to fall in love with Christ. It's great if they obey us. It's great if they learn from us. But the maturing in our children is such that we desire, we thirst for the day when they obey God, exclusive of all others. Kids, your parents want to let go of you and hit the launch button when they see that you love God more than them. Also, it's a lesson for discipling. If God gives you the chance to see someone trust Christ, your goal in discipling them is to have them fall in love with Christ. Sunday school teachers, same thing with you. For you, your goal is to disciple your students so that they fall in love with Christ and they obey him. I must decrease. He must increase. I'd like to take a moment or two in the quietness that we have to talk to the Lord. If God has given you a challenge today that something is not right in your soul and you need to trust Christ as Savior, pray to him in the quiet moment. Ask him to save you. Believers worship God. If he has shown you that there is a jealousy that is just boiling up within, confess that right now and then deal with it in the time God gives you till he calls you home. Let's pray. Father, I pray that the worship that you have just received in these last few moments would be fitting to what your Spirit would desire and thirst after in our lives. Lord, if there's one without Jesus who has today said, Lord, I need to be saved, please unsettle their heart. Help them to feel the heat of the refiner's fire. Help them to sense of something that you're doing and that you are planting new life in their soul. And I pray that you would make it so that they cannot keep silent, but speak to someone about their soul's need. Lord, I know that every one of us will deal with jealousy from time to time. Some carry, however, the baggage of jealousy all the time. And I pray that you will humble their heart, that you will replace the sadness and the tears, as the psalmist says, with joy in the morning. I pray that in the place of this guest of jealousy, we would find that our cup is filled and running over with joy in Jesus Christ. And may we get our sense of bearing and purpose. And Father, may we see a good crop of thanksgiving begin to grow. In Jesus' name, amen.